We have caller ID. The phone rings and you can see who's calling. And so you get a chance to decide, do I want to talk to this person or not? It used to be you had to pick up the phone and then you were committed. Now you can screen that call. Maybe, though, you are that person. You're the person that people don't pick up when you call. Maybe you're the person that they hope doesn't come over and talk to them. Are people glad to see you? Do you fit in? Would you want you as a neighbor? The Apostle Peter, throughout his letter, is concerned that the church keep a good reputation. He wants the church to have a good reputation. He's addressing people in the culture who are quite vulnerable. He didn't want them causing trouble and adding to their situation. He wanted Christians to do good, no matter what. No matter what the provocation, no matter what the circumstance, followers of Christ were to do good. And it's the same today. As the church, we want a good reputation. And we want a reputation for good. You have a good reputation and a reputation for good. And we can gain such a reputation. And we can keep such a reputation if we heed Peter's direction. And ultimately it is to imitate Christ. That's the call, the imitation of Christ. So in 1 Peter chapter 3, starting at verse 8, this is what he says. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. That's our text for today. Again, Peter is addressing readers who live in a precarious situation. They are non-citizens. They're resident aliens. They're outsiders. And the broader culture, in many ways, was suspicious of them. Who are these Christians? Already by this time, the church and the Jewish community were beginning to separate. Where Rome had earlier kind of viewed the Christians as just simply a sect of the Jews, now there's beginning to see, no, there really is a difference between Jews and Christians. And Peter is very much aware of this. So these churchmen, churchwomen, Christians, are vulnerable. So he has encouraged them to live rightly. Look just across the page at verse 12 of chapter 2. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. This really is his lead-in to this entire section. He's gone on to talk about what does that mean as citizens? Well, you submit to authority, you honor the emperor. What does it mean as servants? You might think for us, as employees. Well, you honor and submit to your masters. You submit to those who are in authority over you. He's addressed wives and husbands. What does that look like in your relationship? And then he comes to this kind of summary statement. And I've taken it as generally neighbors. How do you live as neighbors? Both inside the church and towards those who are outside the church. And Peter here in verse 8 has five adjectives. They're used as imperatives, but in the Greek they're adjectives. And he's really telling us how to live in an honorable way so that we can get along with others. And if you were here in January, it should remind you of Romans 12. Because these ideas all show up in Romans 12. And I encourage you to make some resolutions back in January. How are you doing? I told you I'd come back to it once in a while just to sort of stir your memory. What did you resolve out of those 29 imperatives of Paul? I encourage you to pick one. How are you doing? You might see it again right here. I don't know which one you picked. But notice what he says, be harmonious, of like mind, of the same mind, not unison of opinion, but thinking along the same lines with a kingdom perspective. Liken it this way, when we sing the Psalms, on the first stanza, we all sing the melody. In fact, let me invite you to just open a Psalter for a moment. Take out that blue book and look at it. You see black dots all over any given page. For some of you, that means something. Maybe for some of you, that is meaningless. But hang around here long enough and those notes begin to make sense. If it moves up, if one note is here and the next note is a little higher, oh, my voice should go higher. Well, when we sing together, we sing that top line of notes on the first stanza. We sing it in unison. And it usually sounds pretty good. But there is a richness when we sing stanza 2. And you add in the next line of notes. So you have the melody on the top that usually is sung by sopranos, then the alto line, the tenor line, and the bass line. And frankly, our singing sounds better on stanza 2, 3, and 4, because there's a richness that comes in. We're not all singing the same notes, but they fit together in harmony. That's really what Paul is saying, or Peter is saying here, when we're like-minded. It's to be harmonious. We need one another. Solos are great. You have the right soloist. That soloist can stay on pitch and so forth. Duets, I prefer. Trios, even better. Quartets, yeah, now you're getting somewhere. And you can even branch that out into eight parts. There's even more of a richness. You say, okay, they're not singing the same notes, but wow. Sounds so beautiful. But they don't just start like that. Choirs, duets, quartets, they practice. And if any of you have been in a singing group, you know that. You just throw it together, it often sounds like it just got thrown together. Good choirs practice, and they practice, and they practice, and they practice. They learn to listen to one another. They make sure that their voice doesn't overpower people in the choir. See where I'm going with this? Church is like a choir. We need to practice are harmonious living. We need to listen to one another. We need to make sure that one voice doesn't overpower the others. It may be too late to sign up to go on retreat. I hope not. If you're not planning on going to the retreat, plead with Autumn or Jenny to still come. She's saying, no, don't. It's too late. Right? Okay. It's too late. Well, if you're going on retreat, look forward to it. Okay? We're going to practice being united in mind, harmonious. We'll fit together. We'll function better. We'll blend our voices and there'll be a pleasant sound. And you know churches, you know families, where that doesn't happen. And there's a dissonance. And it's not a pleasant sound. It's not a pleasant place to be. So Peter says here, be harmonious. Fit your voice in next to the one beside you, and there'll be a better richness. He says, be sympathetic, which kind of goes along with this. It's part of listening to one another and hearing their concerns and hearing their trouble and hearing their joy. It's rejoicing with those who rejoice and grieving with those who grieve. To share in their emotions, to partner in their struggle. Turn back a few pages to Hebrews chapter 10. Back to the left in your book. Hebrews chapter 10 at verse 32. It's on page 1283. You get the sense of this idea, where the writer to the Hebrews says this in verse 32, recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. That's the sympathy. They themselves weren't suffering it, but they were partnering with those who were being so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession, an abiding one. They shared in this burden. They shared in this struggle. They were sympathetic. Indifference is not an option. Again, you know how that feels. If people are indifferent to your situation, you'd like them to be happy with you when you hear good news, and you would like them to take some time when you're at a loss. And if you don't get that, that doesn't go well. You want people to care. Are you one who cares? Who shows sympathy? For some of us, it's hard to do. It's not a comfortable thing for some of us. We're closed to one another. And when someone really does open up, we don't really know what to do. And I'm not going to ask you again in the future, how are you doing? Because I really don't want to know after that just happened. Because I don't know how to react. It's not maybe our cultural thing. Maybe we are a lot more closed up. It's interesting, we get that wedding last night. Here is a Midwestern farm girl who's marrying an African. And his family was there, much of it from Africa. They have a different cultural way of expressing themselves. You think, wow, that's not my way of expressing myself. But how do we relate to people who do express themselves openly and in a different fashion? Way. Can we be receptive to that? Can we learn from that? Can we show sympathy to that? You have to work on that. It takes time. It takes a listening ear. But Peter goes on. So to have unity of mind, be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly love. We're all to be from Philadelphia. I'm from Pittsburgh. I often make Philadelphia jokes at Joel's expense, because he's from Philadelphia. But we are, to, in this sense, all be Philadelphian. And what does Philadelphia mean? Anybody know? Yeah, brotherly love. And it's the city of brotherly love. We're to be full of affection. I've used this before. You kind of look around in this room. Welcome to your family. You didn't choose it. God chose it. There is to be a family affection for one another. And it may be simply this. Are you friendly? Are you a friendly person? Heard a news item on the radio, a discussion about this. A guy who had been in the FBI, part of his job was to find spies. So how to read body language and all those kind of things. He's done with that. He's moved on into the corporate world to basically help people be more friendly and how to read people. Just in their various things, you know, when you walk in, people smile. That makes a difference. Some raise their eyebrows. He said, they give off signs that you're a friend. And you can give off signs that you're an enemy as well. He says, people will make a decision to offer you a job or not in the first 10 seconds before you've said anything. You walk in for a job interview. If you come in looking and acting like an enemy, you're not getting the job. No matter how good of a resume you have, it's that vibe at the beginning. Is this a person I want to have in my office, working in this environment? Those kind of things. So, simply, are you friendly? If you don't know, ask, I would have said, ask your friend, but ask your husband or wife if you have one. Ask a coworker. Ask your neighbor. You know your neighbor's name? If you don't, well, maybe that points, maybe you're not friendly. But it could be that simple. We get along better with friends. We're to show warmth and affection. Extend a welcome and acceptance. The Apostle John tells us it is impossible to love God and not love the members of his body, the church. So if you claim to be a Christian, you claim to love God, you must love others. He says here to be tender-hearted. This word only shows up elsewhere in the Bible at Ephesians 4:32, where Paul says the same thing. Be tender-hearted. And it's another feeling word. Some of us are kind of put off by that. I'm much more a thinker. These feeling words kind of rattle me a little bit. And it's hard sometimes for us who are thinkers to be tender-hearted or to be sympathetic. But here we're encouraged to show pity, demonstrate mercy, to be kind, to be gentle. Do we show a sensitivity to others? Again, are you approachable? Or are you prickly? People don't want to approach you very much. Again, do you come off as a warm and sensitive, caring kind of person? Or are you indifferent or apathetic? Do you care? Do people know that you care? Some of you are in positions where that matters a lot. If you're a teacher, students have to know you care. If you're in the medical profession, patients have to know that you care. I could simply say, if you're a parent, your children and grandchildren have to know that you care. If you're a husband or wife, does your spouse know that you care? If you're a neighbor, does the neighbor know that you care? That you're tender-hearted. And then finally he says, to be humble. A humble mind. To be lowly. To think of yourself less. Not necessarily to think less of yourself, but at least to think of yourself less. And to think about others more. Putting others forward before yourself. It gives room to others. Humility does. It bears with their shortcomings. And again, it makes us approachable. Humility does that. We welcome other people. We're open to others' opinions. And we can be open even to criticism. Because we're humble. Humility has the perspective that I haven't worked it all out yet. There's still blind spots in my life. Long ago in this church, we used to talk about Johari windows. I'm not going to try to illustrate that. If you want to know what that means, you can ask me later. But it has a way of thinking about what you know about yourself and what other people know, and that there are things that you don't know about yourself that other people do know. And the only way you'll find out is if they tell you. You're really unfriendly. You smell bad. Give thanks to God if you have friends that will tell you that stuff. You got a little piece of food in your teeth. Do you tell people that? Are you humble enough to say, maybe I do? Thank you for telling me. Those are kind of simple, silly examples, but are we humble? Humility makes us approachable. Because people know we'll listen. It demonstrates a teachable posture. And oh, that you will be and I will be humble all of our life. Always learning. Always being teachable. Arrogance shuts down dialogue. Humility opens understanding. I'll sit and I'll listen. We may not agree, but at least we'll come to more understanding. And then we'll do everything else. We'll start showing more sympathy. We'll start to be thinking along, now I understand. Start thinking along the same lines. We'll start demonstrating all of these characteristics if we start with humility. Because these five adjectives point us the way in simply being more personable and appealing. It's simple. I found the Bible more and more in my preaching and teaching of it to be simple. Not easy. But simple. Demonstrate these five characteristics. And you'll be a much better neighbor. But it's hard. Because it's the way of the cross. These virtues are lived out by denying ourselves. Each one of them says, I am not the most important person. You are. The other person is more important. And this is the path that Jesus walked. These adjectives point to the importance of others. How would you demonstrate them in solitude? You can't be like-minded by yourself. There's nothing to harmonize with. You can't show sympathy. When people do that, when they show sympathy to themselves, yeah, we usually rebuke that. It just looks like self-pity. And that nobody's impressed by that. But sympathy says it's for somebody else. How do you show love unless there's somebody else? A tenderheartedness or humility, they're all said in conjunction to somebody else. They're all lived out in relationship. And that's what Jesus showed us. How to live like this. Each of these adjectives put somebody else first, and that's what he did. In coming into the world to serve and to give his life. He suffered for us that we in him might live this kind of life. Because when we see Jesus denying himself and suffering for us, then we will be enabled to do the same thing for others. And we do it out of love for him and love for them. And that is the true imitation of Christ. Laying down our lives, laying down our opinion, laying down our time, laying down all of what's important to me and my values for others. That's what Jesus did. Out of love for us. And that's just to get along in here. But if we actually internalize these five adjectives, how much better might we get along with people outside the church as well? And there it might become even more costly. It might involve the call to suffering. Again, it's what Jesus showed us. Do you notice the language here in verse 9? Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling. Sounds like Peter has already written this back in chapter 2, verse 23. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. Jesus did not revile. He did not threaten. And neither should we. And this behavior is countercultural. It's not the way our culture functions. You cannot be dissed. Disrespected. That's a bad thing. If that happens, you have to get even. The way of the cross is, no, you don't. You suffer. You don't retaliate. You don't revile back. You accept injury and insult without retaliation. But he goes further. You're to bless instead. So not only is it no retaliation, but you're actually to bless. Who does that? Seems like a bridge too far. I might be able to control my tongue, but I'm not sure I can actually bless somebody who has harmed me. But Christians do that. We are to do this. There is to be no vindictiveness. We don't carry grudges. We lay them down. How can we do that? Well, because we know God's justice, we can trust the situation to him. So Peter's already said about Jesus in verse 23 of chapter 2. He entrusted himself to the judge who judges rightly. So we can do that. We don't have to be vindictive and retaliatory and try to get even, because we know that God is just and God will attend to it. And we can be free to bless because we know God's goodness and His grace to sinners because we've experienced that. And we can turn around and give that to others. While we were yet sinners, that's when Christ died. When we were enemies, that's when Christ died. So to our enemies and opponents, we bless because that's what Jesus did. Retaliation is nothing more than self-justification. I got to have the last word. I got to get even. You push me, I got to push you. The way of the cross is no. No, you don't. We're justified by faith. And in that faith, we can bless. We can actually wish good on our opponents. We find Jesus doing that at the cross in Luke 23. Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they're doing. He's blessing them. He's asking God to bless them, to overlook this sin. And Stephen, following that example, does the same thing at his martyrdom in Acts 7. Father, do not lay this sin against them. And who's standing there at the death of Stephen? A radical Jew by the name of Saul, who later will be converted and become the world's greatest evangelist and church planter. And I gotta wonder, when Jesus asks him in that interaction, it's hard for you to press against the goads, was the death of Stephen one of those goads? How he died and how he didn't threaten. That rubbed Saul the wrong way. How do we react to suffering? How do we react to trouble? Is it used of God to bring about the conversion of our opponents? This is the imitation of Christ. The life of faith in the face of suffering. And after all this, we finally get to these few words from Psalm 34. Five imperatives, not five adjectives. Peter says to stop, turn, do, seek, pursue. Stop your tongue. Turn from evil. Do good. Seek peace. Pursue it. He wants us, his readers, to be the best citizens, the best servants, the best wives, the best husbands, the best neighbors we can be. So he says, stop misusing the tongue. Turn from evil. Do good. Seek peace. Pursue it. Again, I say it's simple. It's clear. It is so hard. It is so hard. Because it calls on us to trust God with every part of our being. And Peter notes, he sees. This is the encouragement to do this. God sees. And his ear is open to the prayer of the righteous. Interesting connection, by the way, back to the husbands. Husbands, when you misuse and oppress your wives, what did he say? He won't hear you. He will not hear your prayers. What does he say here in Psalm 34? But the righteous, he hears. Be very careful. So do what you are supposed to. Do what you are supposed to. Do good. Seek peace. Leave the rest up to Him. That's what Jesus did. He did good. And He left the rest up to the Father. And we'll imitate Christ when we follow Peter's encouragements. And we will live honorable lives, to the glory of God. And the gospel will go forth. We will be changed. Our neighborhood will be changed. And the world will be changed. Let's pray. Lord, again, we come to this and it is simple. Five adjectives, followed a little later by five imperatives on how we're to live. It's simple. We can read those words and say, yeah, that's it. I just got to do that. And our flesh says, no, I'm not going to live like that. And the world says, no, that's not how we're to live. The devil says, no, that's not how you're to live. But today we say no to that. We say no to the world. We say no to our flesh. We say no to the devil. And by faith, Lord Jesus, in you, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we resolve to be harmonious, sympathetic, Philadelphian, lovers of one another. We resolve to be tender-hearted, to be humble. We resolve to stop our tongue from evil and from speaking deceit. We're going to stop that. We resolve to turn away from evil, and we resolve to do good. We resolve in your power to seek peace and to pursue it. To lay down our lives the way Jesus showed us. Because, Lord Jesus, this is what you did. And the one who says, I love the Lord, should walk in the manner that you walked. So we resolve by faith to live the way you want us to. And that might mean for some of us that we need to repent. We need to go to others, get something resolved and fixed, because we have not done this. And the wreckage is in our neighborhood. It's in our families, and it's in our church, and it's at our place of business, and maybe it's at our school. We'll resolve to fix it as we can. That's what it means to pursue peace. And we'll do so trusting you. May your ear be open to our prayer. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me invite you to turn in your Psalters again to Psalm 31. Psalm 31. Selection D, as in Delta. 31D. And simply call your attention to the last stanza. Oh, love the Lord, you godly. The Lord the faithful keeps. But one whose deeds are haughty, full recompense he reaps. It's about conduct. God is not mocked. What we sow, that we reap. So may we sow in love. And he says here, be strong and steadfast. Let your heart be brave. All you who wait with patience, wait on the Lord to save. We do what we are supposed to do, and he'll do what he's going to do, and he'll get the glory. Let's stand and sing Psalm 31, selection D, and remain standing for the blessing to follow.